Thank you, Danny. It's good to be with all of you today. I noticed in the bulletin that Jack has made for us that he mentions the idea of demon possession. Jesus once talked about someone who had his demon cast out. And indeed, as we read the gospel accounts from 2,000 years ago, especially the synoptic gospels, we see that there are many, many accounts of demon possession. And it would be natural for a person to wonder, do demons inhabit the bodies of people today? There's been a lot of interest in this in our own time. Back about 40 years ago, William Peter Blatty's novel, The Exorcist, was published and became an immediate bestseller. Just shortly after that, the movie version of The Exorcist was released, and much of that movie was given over to a depiction of so-called demon possession. Since that time, it became such a popular thing that there has been a whole plethora of movies and a whole literature in our country on the issue of demon possession. But what does the Bible actually say about this? Is there anything to the concept that demons inhabit and live inside and control people today? I'd like to look at what the New Testament has to say about this with you. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 13, the statement is made there that there were some vagabond Jewish exorcists. Now, exorcism is the casting out of demons or malign spirits. In order for you to be able to cast them out, they have to be living within the people. So there were people going around in New Testament times that were at least supposedly casting out demons. We know that Jesus and his apostles were literally casting out demons. The Church of Rome has always believed that it's been able to do this, although with just a few authenticated cases, according to them, in each century. The Episcopal Church, or the Anglican Church, as it's known in Great Britain, has always believed that it has the authority and the right to do this. To talk about a subject like this, or any other subject really, we have to recognize the place that the Scriptures hold in our lives. We have to validate our experiences by the Scriptures and not the other way around. We cannot validate the Scriptures by our experiences. One of the problems we're facing, and this has been pointed out already in our meeting today, one of the problems we're facing in our time is that people look to their subjective feelings and try to take this as the rule of life rather than what the Bible has to say. And if you do that, then obviously nobody can know truth from falsehood, because we're all going to be going by our feelings, and all of our feelings will be different. If your feelings are the basis of truth, I can never personally know the truth, because I cannot enter into you and experience your feelings. On the other hand, if the Scriptures give us truth, then we can all understand that truth together as we look at what the Scriptures are saying. The Bible does not say one thing to you and another thing to me. The Bible says the same thing to everybody who reads it, and it's only our imperfect misunderstandings of what the Scriptures say that cause us to be different, because the Lord is only saying one thing in the Scriptures. So with this in mind, on the subject of demons and demon possession, we have to look at what the Bible says and take that as the authoritative truth on this issue. I have 10 statements I'd like to make to you this morning. Obviously, I'll not be spending very long on any one of the 10 in order to finish on time. But 10 statements that are biblically oriented that will help us to go, I think, from the general to the more specific on this subject. In the first place, number one, there are three realms that are inhabited by rational beings. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 teaches us that all things which are in heaven and things which are on earth and things which are under the earth, every creature in these areas is going to eventually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The area called heaven is the celestial sphere. The area called earth, where we live, is the terrestrial realm. And the area under the earth is the infernal realm. Heaven is inhabited by God himself and by the holy angels. Earth is inhabited by us human beings. And the area under the earth, as it's called, is inhabited by the infernal beings, or the demons. The Jews had these all worked out in a hierarchy. And the Greeks referred to these same entities, but with other words: principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and thrones. These, whether you think of them as cherubim, seraphim, archangels, and angels, or whether you think of them as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, these are the same entities. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That shows that these entities are not flesh and blood. They're not human, although they influence humans. How do such infernal beings happen to exist in the first place? Point number two, demons are fallen angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, the lower portion of Hades, the part of Hades which is reserved for punishment. God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to Tartarus. That shows us that there were angels who sinned. It shows that God cast them down to this lower section of the intermediate portion is sometimes translated in the New Testament as hell. And in Jude verse 6, we get a little bit of extra information about this. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, God hath reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of that great day. They left the place or position in which God had put them. They apparently wanted to take over and be God, take over God's authority. They got out of their place, and so they were cast down and reserved in chains unto the judgment of that great day. Their leader was called Satan, the great enemy of all God's program. He was not restricted in chains as his cohorts, the demons, were. The one called Satan was still able to walk to and fro in the earth and go up and down in it, according to the book of Job. And he was the prince of the power of the air. He was the prince of this world, the god of this world, he's sometimes called. He was not restricted at that time in such a way. But the demons themselves were. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 41 there. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and to choose to follow Satan is to choose to go where he's going to have to go. So demons are fallen angels. They have been cast out of heaven by God and reserved in chains in a place that could be translated as hell. A third point on this. Demons are personalities. They're not diseases or states or conditions. I don't believe that there is any demon of cancer or tobacco or alcohol or poverty or hatred or lust. These are human frailties and human failings, depending on which one of them we're talking about. But the demons are actual spirits. We can read about this in the fifth chapter of the book of Mark, verse 2, verse 8, verse 13. And in verse 12, he calls these same entities demons. Therefore, the demons are spirits. Demons can cry out. Demons can give their name. Demons recognize Jesus in Mark 1, 34. They recognize Jesus because they've been in heaven with him before they were cast out. Jesus, as the living Word of God, has always existed. He is deity. And the demons knew him well after their creation. So they recognized Jesus. They said, Jesus, thou son of David, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. Demons can believe. They believe in Jesus. They know who he is. Demons can show this kind of intelligence. In James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there's one God? Good for you. The demons also believe, and they tremble because they know their fate. So they have this kind of a mind. They have a personality that can function. A fourth point that gets a little more specific. Demons are intelligent personalities. They're not shortcomings or character traits. Mary Magdalene has developed a bad reputation as a prostitute, primarily, I think, because Cecil B. DeMille, in his movies back in olden times, he made her a prostitute. He viewed her in this way, and in one of his movies, he had Jesus casting the seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. The Bible says he cast seven demons out of her. It doesn't tell us what they were or what she was like because of them. But the demons that left the body of Mary Magdalene in the movies of Cecil B. DeMille were labeled, and she was considered to be a prostitute. The Bible never says that she was a prostitute, but she has a bad reputation because of this. But in the New Testament times, when we consider the cases of demon possession, it becomes quite clear that demons did not just inhabit the bodies of people who happened to be wicked and vile, but they also sometimes even inhabited children who were innocent in themselves. Sometimes they inhabited people through no fault of those people and caused them to do certain things over which those people had no control. I do not believe that this is happening today for reasons that I'm going to tell you shortly. Obviously, the devil brought sin into the world, but he did it by the consent of the tempted party. Every man is led away of his own lust, according to the first chapter of the book of James. And Jesus did not say that it's from the demons that proceed all the human sins. He said it's out of the heart of man that these things proceed in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. For you and me to say that the devil made me do it is not going to carry any weight with God. The thing we need to do is not cast out the demon, but to clean up our hearts. Demons are not shortcomings or character traits, and demons are not sins. They are simply intelligent personalities. And there have been times in the history of the world when they were able to function by inhabiting people and causing them to do certain things. Sometimes my son falls into the water. Sometimes he falls into the fire. He can't tell what he's going to do because of this demonic influence. Here's another thing, point number five. Demon possession is not insanity. Demon possession is not any kind of an abnormal mental condition like we might see it or experience it in our time. Now, obviously, there is such a thing as mental illness, and it is a real factor in our time. Your mind can become sick just like your body can become sick. But God makes a distinction. God makes a difference between demon possession and insanity or any kind of mental illness. I just want to read one little portion here from the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew when Jesus was really getting going in his public work. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed by devils or demons, and those which were lunatic, those which had the palsy, and he healed them. There are various categories here, and it shows that God makes a difference. He mentions sick, which could include all of these, I guess, but there are diseases which especially referred to internal sicknesses which can't be seen by looking from somebody on the outside, but were nevertheless very real and caused a lot of pain. There were torments that caused unendurable physical pain. There were demons here. The word devils should never appear in the Bible because there's just one devil with a capital B. He is Satan, the great adversary, which is what Satan means. Devil means the accuser of God's people. But there are many demons, daimonion. Their name is Legion, as they themselves admitted. This is distinguished from people who were lunatic. The word lunatic originally meant moonstruck. It meant that people at that time thought that these were under the influence of the moon that could pull up the tides on the ocean and could pull up water and plants, could also cause people to be especially loony or lunar at certain times, according to the belief of that day. Demon possession is distinguished from lunacy here, also distinguished from palsy, which is the same as paralysis and so forth. I think it's a very important point for us to remember in our time that demons differ from insanity or disordered minds. Insane people either reason rightly on wrong grounds or they reason wrongly on right grounds, or they get the two of them confused. They become delusional. People who suffer a psychotic break become delusional. I've investigated some of the severe mental illnesses in recent years. Many of you know that Lynn and I have a son who has suffered from some mental difficulties. In fact, it's schizophrenia, which is the worst of the mental illnesses. He went through a phase in his life when he was not medicated where he would be delusional. And by delusional, I just mean having false beliefs. Now, when you hold false beliefs, you can act out on those false beliefs simply because you believe them. You're functioning according to what you believe. Our son was actually able to hold two contradictory false beliefs in his mind at the same time. And I would say to him, now, Dylan, can you see how that if this is true, then this other cannot possibly be true? He said, yes, I can see that. And yet I still believe them both. Well, he was functioning on the basis of delusion. And 1% of the world's population suffers from similar delusions and psychotic issues. It seems to, as far as we know, we don't know very much about it, but it seems to be a genetic factor. Apparently, he got the worst genetically from both Lynn and myself mixed up in such a way that it has afflicted him in this manner. But this is entirely different from demon possession. When somebody is delusional, the things that they say will not make sense because they're based on beliefs that are false and wrong. But everything the demons said in the New Testament was entirely appropriate to the situation. They were smarter than the people that they lived in. Everything that about the demons shows that they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what the situation was. They knew what their fate to come was going to be, and that's why they shuddered. That's why they trembled. Demons always reasoned rightly on right grounds. They weren't delusional at all. Everything the demons said was right and perfectly adapted to what was being said to them and in their conversations with whoever the people were that were conversing with them. Here's a sixth point. I believe from the New Testament evidence that the demons were released in the days of Jesus so that he could show his power over them. Here they had been reserved in chains. They had been restricted by these chains. The biblical use of a chain always means a restriction or a restraint. But they were unchained. If Jesus was going to show that all power was given unto him in heaven and earth, that he was the authority over all the realms of life, then he needed to show his authority over the demons as well. Why is it that in the Old Testament you don't find demon possession, or if you do, it's just very few cases and they're very muted, we don't know much about them, and then suddenly when you hit the New Testament, there's this an explosion of demon possession, but then in the book of Acts, you find very few cases of it, and the farther you get through Acts, the less you find about it, and then in the epistles, there's hardly anything that's said about demon possession whatsoever. It's just mainly focused right in the Gospels at the time Jesus was here. There has to be some sort of an explanation for that. I believe the demons were released in the days of Jesus simply so he could show his superiority to them as well as to every other situation. And I think the demons understood this. They knew they'd been in chains. They knew they were now released. They knew that they were having a field day here on the earth, making people do all kind of weird stuff and trying to promote the cause of the kingdom of Satan. This is why they said to Jesus, one time he was over in the country of the Gergesenes in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, this is recorded, and they said to him, when he cast them out, he cast them out of the demons, they said, would it be all right to go into that herd of swine? They knew that they would have to go back if they couldn't find something else to inhabit in this world. So Jesus allowed them to go into the herd of swine. And then the swine were run by the demons down over a bluff and they drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Apparently then the demons would have to go back to being reserved in these chains at that point. This surely is why the demons asked Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Before what time? Before the time that they were going to have to leave this earth and go back and be restricted in those chains again. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we see that they came and they worshiped Jesus because they knew who he was. I do not believe that disembodied spirits can stay on this earth and haunt your house or afflict you in any way. They were even willing to go to unclean hogs rather than to go back because they knew they couldn't just linger here disembodied and do all the things that are attributed to them in our time and have been attributed to them through the years. Another point on this same issue as we get more specific, point number 7. Jesus defeated and disarmed all the demonic forces. I'm going to turn just briefly to the second chapter of the book of Colossians, which I think bears directly on this issue. Colossians chapter 6, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul is talking in this chapter about the things that Jesus caused when he died on the cross. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's he mean? He's talking about the Old Testament law. There were all kind of things in the Pentateuch. You can read that today and be glad that Jesus nailed all that to the cross and that we don't have to go by all those specific regulations of ceremony anymore. He nailed it to his cross and also on the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers. Remember from Ephesians 6:12, we learned what principalities and powers are. They're not flesh and blood, but they are these demonic forces that we're wrestling against now. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross. Jesus defeated, he disarmed all these demonic forces. He spoiled them not in the sense of pampering them like you'd spoil a baby, but he spoiled them in the sense of making a spoil of them and then leading him in his triumphal procession as captives, the same as a Roman Caesar would have done. That's the picture that we're given here. That the demons today are right back where God originally placed them when the angels sinned and he cast them out of heaven. They're reserved in those chains again, and that's why we don't have demon possession now. They're right back where God put them to begin with. But they didn't all leave at once. Jesus told his apostles, which he uniquely called, chose, and qualified to fulfill their function during his lifetime so that they needed no successors to office. This was a unique category of function within the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if the apostles were going to show that they were given this kind of authority, they needed to be able to cast out demons too. And that's why they didn't all leave at the end of Jesus' ministry, although I think most of them were gone by then. There are relatively few cases of demon exorcism in the book of Acts, although we do have a few, and you're as familiar with those as I am. There's just a little bit of demon possession in the book of Acts, but by the time the book of Acts ends, that seems to be over. That's why it's not mentioned in the letters that are being written during the time that the book of Acts covers. I mean, there's just very, very little mentioned about this in the whole rest of the New Testament. Surely if it was a factor for us today, we would have some more information about this. I don't believe that our little children who cry out in the middle of the night and wake us up, that it's because they're being influenced by a demon. You watch a lot of movies or you read this literature and you'll think everything is caused by a demon. But we have no evidence of that. Your children who cry out at night are just treating you the same way that your parents were treated by you in an earlier time. Children have always cried out at night. So Jesus has defeated and disarmed the demonic forces. They're right back where they were originally placed by God when they were cast out of heaven. And if that's true then, an eighth point, how do demons function today? If they function at all, how do demons function now? Demons function now through false teaching and deception, rather than through personal invasion or possession. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits," those were the demons, "and doctrines of demons, giving heed to the seduction and instruction that come from demons." All false doctrines originate in hell. They originate in the minds of demons, and then apparently the demons attempt to implant these in the minds of individuals who are willing to take these in. It's always been pointed out by people that surely Joseph Smith couldn't have done what he did had he not had some help. Well, I think maybe he did have some help, but it was help from the wrong direction. Same thing would be true with Muhammad. When he had his visions, what did he really see? Did he see an entity? I don't know the answer to that, but I think it's possible that he might have. He said that he saw Gabriel. But the Lord's apostle teaches us that even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. What did Muhammad see if he saw anything? What did Joseph Smith see? I don't say that they didn't have visions. I think these demons try to implant their false doctrines into susceptible minds so that people will give heed to seduction and false instruction. We fight demons today then not by trying to cast them out of people where they don't really live, but by opposing false doctrines of men who have not the faith. Two more points here. We have to touch on the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, where this issue is addressed. We wouldn't be covering the bases on this if we did not just at least briefly address this. Mark chapter 16, right at the end of Jesus' work on earth after his resurrection. I'll just begin reading in verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. This is after his resurrection. As they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then he says in verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The problem that we often have here in this passage is applying it, the portions that were written and said to the apostles, to a broader base than that. The Great Commission was given to the apostles. They're the ones that fulfilled it during their lifetime. Colossians 1:23, Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Their line went out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven within 30 years of the time that it was originally proclaimed. This great commission was given to the same people that the first commission to the Jews was given. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're working today under an evangelistic commission. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. When we look at this as being written to the epistles, to the apostles, everything becomes clear immediately here. It's restricted to them. He was upbraiding them for their unbelief. So these signs shall follow those of you who believe. Dwight mentioned a while ago about handling serpents and so forth. I believe if you do that, you get bit by a rattlesnake, you're going to pay the price for that. If you drink strychnine, you're going to pay the price for that. Because there's no assurance to the Christian in our time that we're going to be miraculously insured against these types of things. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. Paul, on the other hand, when he was bitten by a serpent, he showed no ill effect of this because he was covered by this promise to the apostles. One time I was studying with a Mormon man. And he believed that this applied to him. He didn't know me, and I said, all right, when you turn away next time, I'm going to put some strychnine in your coffee. He said, you do that, you'll be charged with murder. You'll be put on trial for murder. And I said, well, I thought it wasn't going to affect you. He didn't know what I might do, so he got real serious about it all of a sudden and showed that he didn't have the faith in that promise that he had claimed to have just a moment before. If you drink a deadly poison, you will pay a price for that. If the apostles had done so, they would not have. That's the difference between us and the apostles. They were given a special function and a special assurances to help them do that work. And they would not die, no matter what was done to them, they would not die until it was time for them to die. And so I think that we need to take this into account. The last things that are said here. The Lord, in verse 19, then after the Lord had spoken unto them, and then verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The signs following that confirmed the word was confirming the word that he had given them in verse 17 and 18. What would happen to them if these things occurred to them? One more thing I want to mention to you before we close here. And this is a prediction that was made back in the Old Testament in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, verses 1 and 2. It seems that the expression in that day in the book of Zechariah refers to the day when Jesus died on the cross. This is the one thing in history that triggered so many other actions. In that day, Zechariah 13:1, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass, saith the Lord of hosts, that in that day the prophet and the unclean spirit shall pass out of the land. When Jesus died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, and the demons had to go back to the place where they were originally put by God. The unclean spirit passed out of the land at that time or in that era. But while demon possession is not a promise to people on the earth today, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is a promise to those who obey the Lord and become a child of God. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, you don't need to worry about being possessed by demons, but you do need to worry about your own sin problem. And the only detergent that can cleanse that is the blood of Jesus sweeping through your heart and wiping out that accumulation of guilt to make you a sincere and white, cleansed child in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart at that point to help you live the Christian life, and that's the only way that any of us can live the Christian life. So if you have never been immersed into water for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life, or if we can assist you in any other way, please let us know how we can help you today by coming up to the front as we stand and sing the number that Denny's about to lead.